Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask for your kindness to us, that our minds and hearts might hear what you would say to each of us from your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Luke chapter 4. Jesus is tempted, and it's seemingly really quite simple. He gets tempted. He doesn't fall. We get tempted. We often do. And so we see the contrast between our Lord Jesus and ourselves. So it's fairly straightforward. It's a simple passage, and there's three temptations. And so a nice sermon on this passage would give us 3 points, each temptation being a point. And I've given sermons like this. There's nothing wrong with that. But I've come to see this particular passage and the comparable passage in the Gospel of Matthew as not at all simple, extremely profound, and extremely difficult, leading us into areas where we truly have no guide. And so I want to approach this from a different perspective. I think there are 3 things that we are confronted with in this passage as Luke describes the temptation of Jesus. We'll call them this: the ways of God. Secondly, the mystery of the person of Jesus. And thirdly, human responsibility. So, first of all, the ways of God. Jesus, as you know, in chapter 3, it's recorded that he goes to John the Baptist and is baptized. It's critically important because what happens after his baptism is the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son." And then the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. They're directly connected. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days, not eating anything. It's a pretty extreme fast. It's often said it's at the limits of human endurance. I don't know. I haven't tried it. It is significant. Why? Why is he led into the desert? Why is he fasting? What's going on? And he does it with no complaint that we know of. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus dutifully follows the Spirit into the wilderness. And the wilderness of Judea isn't a hospitable place because he's going to have to go up out of the valley of the Jordan and then out into the desert. Desert's not particularly hospitable. Why does he do that? A clue to that is found in his responses to the temptations, because all 3 of his responses are from the book of Deuteronomy, not elsewhere in the Bible. Why is that? Why is it that the book of Deuteronomy is the focal point of Jesus in responding to Satan? The focal point of the book of Deuteronomy is recounting what's happened, particularly in the first chapters, recounting what's happened to the people of Israel in 40 years in the desert. 40 years in the desert, Jesus goes and spends 40 days in the desert. I submit to you that Jesus knows what's going on. He knows what's going on because he knows the ways of God. "My ways are not your ways," the Lord says in Isaiah. "My ways are higher than your ways." What are the ways of God? I'm having a lot of fun meeting new people here in this congregation and watching you all. It really is fun watching you because you have ways. What are your ways? Well, it's delightful to learn people's ways. And you're really different from one another. And ways is a fuzzy word. It encompasses so much. It's not simply your desires and the things you choose It's the way you do what you choose to do. So it's how. God has ways. He has explicit desires for us. And he says what they are, lays them out. But he also has ways in which he brings that about, his desired end in our lives. And so what he does with Israel is he saves Israel from bondage, the whole people of Israel, there as slaves in Egypt, crying out to God. And the Lord comes down, sends Moses, and delivers them in a powerful way, very powerful way, showing miracle after miracle that Israel was not subject to, all of the plagues. Israel's not affected by them. And then he parts the sea, Moses takes them out. They gain freedom. A mighty hand, the Lord shows, in the deliverance from Egypt. The Passover event, God's deliverance of his people from the grip of the world. And they come then into the desert. What happens when they come into the desert? They are tested, and the testing lasts for 40 years. And the testing lasts for 40 years because they're not up to it. And he keeps telling them, you're failing the test. They are tested for 40 years in the desert, and he explicitly says, to do you good. The testing is for their benefit. Now, how would you and I know God's ways? You already do. You were shaking your head, many of you, as I recounted that little bit of Israel's history. You know that. God has shown us his ways with the people of Israel. He led them into testing after delivering them powerfully. And now we, you and I, have the history of God dealing with his people. If we attend to it, we know his ways. He's going to repeat his ways. I have a marvelous little book, and I can't tell you the title of it. It's incredibly good. It's a book on science. And I stopped formally studying science many, many years ago. But what this author does, and he's a scientist, is he looks at what God does in creation to repeat himself. Now, this author is not a Christian that I know of, so he isn't saying it in those terms. He's just looking at creation and looking at all the repetitions, structures, tiny little structures that occur over and over and over in different forms, in different places in nature. Why is that important? God is thrifty. He is, here's the right word, parsimonious. If he's done something once, he's going to reuse it. Coders will know, if you write a good batch of code, you put it in the library and you reuse it a million times. God does that in creation. Well, he does that in redemption. He does something with the people of Israel. He redeems them with a strong hand and brings them into a time of testing in the wilderness. Guess what? He's going to do it again. He's going to reuse that motif in our lives in some way. Jesus understands this and is prepared for it. The book of Deuteronomy, which he has probably memorized the Torah at the least. The book of Deuteronomy is in his heart, and he's prepared for the temptations of the devil because he understands this is what's going to happen. And the other thing to understand here is in the second verse of chapter 4 in Luke's gospel, for 40 days being tempted by the devil. That expression in Luke's language is he was continually being tempted. Not once. So there weren't just three temptations, but he was continually being tempted. And we're given three instances at the end that kind of maybe sum it up. I don't know. We're not given that. The whole period of time, he's tested by the evil one. To see what's in his heart, and also for his good as a man, and of course we understand for our good in accomplishing what he's about to accomplish. The ways of God. Do you and I understand the ways of God? It's a critical piece for us to be able to evaluate what goes on in our spiritual lives as we go through life. All of a sudden, I felt one time in an occasion, and I'm not even going to think about the details. Do you remember Star Wars? I bet you've seen it. And there's one point where one of the little fighters is zooming in on just the right spot, and they get hit from behind, and they get spun out. And they're just out. They're lost. They're completely out of the game. And Darth Vader had come in behind them and hit them. I have experienced that. I truly have. I've been in ministry, and all of a sudden, boom, and I'm out. And I have no idea where that shot come from. What happened? That image is, of course, modern and contemporary, but it's evocative for my experience. But the thing is, the ways of the Lord, I learned so much of as I was young in Christ. I learned, listened to people, pastors, teaching, that I recognize, okay, this has happened a million times before, and the people of God have said all this stuff. This stuff happens. I haven't a clue why. But this is not out of the norm. I get this. Something is going to happen that will help me understand this in you. And so you just move ahead and see what's going to happen. But God does this again and again and again. His ways are critical for us to understand. Jesus does, and therefore, he is ready for the temptation with the appropriate responses. Secondly, the significant thing here is the person of Jesus, the mystery of the person of Jesus. Who is present out there in the desert? There's Luke with a little camcorder. Nobody. There's nobody. He's alone. He is with the Lord, he is led by the Spirit, and he is tempted by the devil. How in the world do we know this? Well, Luke tells us and Matthew tells us. How does Luke know it? How does Matthew know it? Two different answers. Matthew, how does Matthew know this? Because it's information that can only have come from Jesus, or if you prefer, directly from the Holy Spirit, who's telling you what Jesus experienced. Now, there's no way to adjudicate that. But the ordinary way this would come about is that Jesus told them. Matthew, one of the disciples, he told that he had experienced this. It's interesting that the order of temptation is different from Matthew to Luke. You see, so Matthew and Luke are actually restating what they've heard, And they've heard it in such a way that it's not critical what the order was. Well, if he's being tempted for 40 days, I think the order is pretty much a summary, not a specific. But they know something from Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't have direct access to Jesus. He has direct access to Paul, who had direct access to Jesus after his resurrection, and not long enough to get these kinds of details. Oddly enough, Luke seems to have had direct access to Mary. His account of the birth sounds awfully like it comes from Mary, who was there for the disciples to ask, "Tell us about his birth." And it raises an intriguing question in my mind. What did Mary know about her son's ministry and life? Would he have opened up his heart to his mother along the way, number one? And number two, why don't we know about it? I'm pretty confident why we don't know about it, why the Lord did not include that, because look at what the Christian church has done with the little bit we know about Mary. There are, and I'm not exaggerating, there are many people in the Roman Catholic tradition that consider Mary almost a fourth member of the Trinity. And I'm not simply being sarcastic about that. It's a theological position that sees her as beyond human in some way. What would we have done with it if Jesus had communicated his heart to his mother? I would have. Wouldn't you have? At some point along the way, as your mother began to be a disciple, wouldn't you have opened your heart to your mother? That's interesting. Absolutely can't make a decision about that one way or another, but it's possible. In any case, what we have is differing accounts, slightly differing accounts, of information that only could come from Jesus himself. And he's in the desert, and he sees a mountaintop, the top of the temple, kind of flies there, and he's hungry. And you know, hunger is going to do things to your mind. So we are then tempted to make a judgment about what happened here. This is internal. It's visionary. And the devil's temptations are what? External thoughts or internal desires? Ooh, we are in really sticky theological ground. It's a battleground. Does Jesus have deep internal desires for sin? If you say yes, what you're saying is he has the same flesh as Adam, fallen and therefore sinfully motivated. If you say no, he has the same flesh of Adam, but Adam prior to his fall. And so he's subject to temptation the same way Adam was. Two very different views, and you have significant theologians on both sides of that. In fact, to the point of almost saying the other one is unorthodox, because you're messing with the person of Christ. And yet there's logic that applies to either one, theologic. So how do we adjudicate that? So there's one thing here at this point that I would strongly encourage us to have and to adopt. Elise is right in front of me. So I will pick on Elise. I have no business determining how Elise thinks, desires, comes to a decision, how her brain visualizes. When she says to me, I had a dream last night and this is what happened in the dream, I have no ability to get inside her and to say, oh, that's how it worked out. Or to say, you must have had a really bad sandwich before you went to bed. And I don't have the ability to get inside you. Number one, I don't have the ability. Number two, it's totally inappropriate. Is it not? Elise, tell me what that's like. Tell me what you feel. Tell me what you think. Tell me what you've seen. Tell me what's gone on in your heart. You and the Lord who sees your heart are the only ones that know your heart. I don't. It's a secret place. And what we are on the cusp of doing here is making a decision about Jesus' heart. Whoa. We need to step back and ask ourselves what we're doing. There is a mystery that we cannot fathom in a person who is divine and human. He has reported to us that he was subject to temptation. And so we have to accept that. We see it, we hear it. But how he experienced that, whether his human mind was doing this or whether his human heart was doing that, I think we should fear to tread there unless there is strong reason given to us in the scripture to take that step. Otherwise, we're mistreating him as a person, which we wouldn't do to one of our colleagues. Why would we do it to him? And he is so much greater than our colleagues. Surely we need to honor and revere and worship the Lord. And that brings us to socks. Socks. Everybody wears them except my father-in-law, who refuses to. So he goes through shoes a lot, apparently, but he doesn't wear socks. But Steve's got some socks on this morning. I've got some socks on, and I'm sure you all do in some way. I like blue socks. I do. I like blue socks. I like blue everything. Blue's my favorite color. When I go to buy socks, I want to buy blue socks. It has become incredibly difficult over these last two decades to find blue socks. I go to the store for blue socks and I find one in a package of three and the other have stripes and stars and spangles and Nike symbols and everything else. And all I want is blue socks, but I can't get them. And I go online to sock manufacturers and I find all these socks, and there are thousands of socks. They're all kinds of colors, and they have every kind of emblem and every kind of cartoon character and movie symbol and sports symbol. I mean, you can get any kind of socks you want. I only want blue. Now, what's the point here? What they're doing is recognizing that you all want to be individual. And they're cashing in on that. You want to express your individuality, and so they'll sell you socks with, the Taj Mahal on the ankle. Go for it. Wonderful. As long as I can buy blue. your individuality, the thing that makes you different, your uniqueness, is what we exploit today. It's what we magnify. When Jesus comes up from the baptism, the Father speaks in chapter 3 in verse 22. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The way this is worded in Greek is, "You are the Son of my love." And so it's perfectly appropriate interpretation in English translation to say, "my beloved Son." In the temptation that Jesus is given by Satan, he starts out in verse 3 in Luke's gospel, "If you are," and in Luke's, in the English Standard Version that I'm reading, it says, "the Son of God." That's actually not in the Greek. It's just Son of God, which means indefinite, and we would say it in English, "if you are a Son of God." So already, the devil has tweaked the particularity of this individual in his temptation. And his approach, if, undermining who he is, calling into question who he is, calls into question his particularity. Who is this person? Does he like blue socks or does he like orange socks? If you are, and he changes it, a Son of God. And then he goes on to offer him the world, to question his ability, and then to offer him the world. If you are a Son of God. All the focus is on his particularity. The temptation's focus is on what sets Jesus apart from all of us. What is his response? It is written in verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone." His response is not particular. It's generic. He is human. And his answer to the temptation of his particularity is, "I am a human and I am not to do anything but eat the words of the Father and to worship the Father and to serve the Father and not to test him." That's what's given to each and every human. The temptation to act on our particularity deceives us into thinking that something about our particularity takes us out of the general frame of humanity. And it does not. It does not. All of us are tempted by what is common to all of us. And all of us have the commands of God, the ways of God given to us all to follow. So Jesus, as simply a man, not as the beloved Son, not as, in Satan's sense, a son, but simply as a man, just like you, just like me. He responds as a man should, with the word of God hidden in his heart so that he doesn't fail God. And therefore, he gives to us this extraordinary way, a manner for us to live, because he's doing it as one of us. Can I do that? Surely the Son of God is different from me. Now he's doing it as a man. That's the whole point. He's not using the Son of God card. He's doing it as a man. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I'm not capable of communicating in any acceptable way the truth that I just have. Please show each and every person here in their own heart the extraordinary and magnificent and mysterious person that you are. Thank you, Lord. Amen.